Good evening and welcome to the UEF website. I pray that wherever you're listening to this from, that you are well. This evening I'm going to begin a new series through the Paul's letter to the Colossians. But before we get into that, let me just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that you've given us. Thank you that even though that we are apart, we can still hear the proclamation of your word, Father. I pray that you would just open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth, Father. I pray that you'd use my words, Lord, for your glory, that you would speak your truth to us. And Father, I pray that you would continue to bless us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage for this evening is Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 to 8. But before we read it, I would like to explain some of the background to the letter. Paul's letter to the Colossian church seems to have come out of a need to address a false teaching that had risen up within the church. Now, scholars often call this teaching the Colossian heresy. Not much is known about it outside of what Paul says about it in the letter. He warns that it is deceptive, and he states in chapter 2, verse 8, that it can take them captive through hollow philosophy, and that it is built on human tradition. Scholars disagree on the origin of the false teaching. Some say it is based on an early form of Gnosticism, which teaches that the material world is evil, and that salvation from said evil is found through a secret hidden knowledge. Other scholars note a significant Jewish theme in the heresy. Paul mentions food laws, festivals, purity regulations, and circumcision in chapter 2. Now, I don't have time to go into the full debate, but the most likely explanation for the false teaching is that it came from a local Jewish and pagan folk belief. The emphasis on visions and calling on angels for protection is characteristic of ancient folk beliefs. These beliefs seem to have been merged with Jewish customs, hence the focus on dietary laws and circumcision. Now, whatever the true nature of this false teaching was, it is clear that it completely undermined the person and work of Christ. A teaching that emphasizes purity through dietary laws and other purity regulations undermines the sanctifying work of Christ through the Spirit in the lives of believers. Likewise, a teaching that emphasizes visions and secret knowledge and calling upon angels for salvation undermines Christ's redeeming work on the cross. And so, what you will find in this letter as Paul seeks to root out this false teaching is an incredibly strong Christological emphasis. Paul wants to remind the Colossians of the complete supremacy of Christ over all things. And so the entire letter centers around that beautiful hymn in chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, where Paul proclaims Christ to be the image of God himself and the supreme agent over all creation. Paul wants to emphasize in his letter to the Colossians the centrality of Christ, and in so doing, exhort them to live a life that is worthy of him. And so this is why I've entitled this series, Living the Christian Life, because my prayer is that we would be reminded that Christ is supreme over all things and that we are to surrender our lives completely to him. This is essential for believers because much like the Colossian church, we live in a world that is constantly trying to undermine the supremacy of Christ. Universalism is one of the most popular teachings today. The belief that all people will go to heaven and that all roads eventually lead to heaven. Christ is just one of many ways to get there. Now this, along with many other man-made philosophies and ideologies, continue to lead millions of people away from the true gospel. We as believers must stand firm on the truth of God's word, proclaiming Christ to the lost and living lives that are worthy of him. And this is why the letter of the Colossians is still relevant to us today. Now, with that introduction, let's look at our text for this evening. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 to 8, but I will read to verse 14 for context sake. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Only so far in the reading of God's word. Now, most of Paul's letters begin in a similar way to Colossians. There are three parts: a salutation, a thanksgiving, and a prayer. This format was borrowed by Paul from ancient Jewish and Hellenistic letters. However, Paul modifies the format and expands the opening into an introduction to the rest of the letter's contents and themes. The theological depth of Paul's introductions is astounding. In Colossians, the opening 14 verses summarize the major themes of Colossians, that being the supremacy of Christ and living a life worthy of Him. In his opening thanksgiving and prayer, Paul is particularly focused on the work of the gospel within Colossae and the rest of the world. And so what we will see this evening is the confidence that Paul has in the work of Christ through the spread of the gospel to radically transform the lives of sinners. It is a work, a message, that will not be silenced by persecution or false teaching. This evening we're only going to focus on the first two sections of Paul's introduction, the salutation and the thanksgiving. So that's the first 8 verses. So firstly, we look at Paul's salutation in verses 1 to 2. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Paul's salutation mirrors the salutations in most of his other letters. Paul refers to himself as an apostle of Christ, where in other letters he may say servant or slave. Paul recognizes the sovereignty of God in choosing him to be an apostle when he says that it is by the will of God. He adds Timothy's name, who likely wrote the letter under Paul's dictation. The letter is addressed to God's holy people in Colossae. Holiness has to do with being set apart from this world by God. It does not imply that these believers belong to some exalted echelon of saints. As God has made Paul his own as Christ's apostle, so God has made the Colossians as his covenant people in Colossae. Paul intentionally uses the word holy, which was a designated word for Israel in the Old Testament, to describe a Gentile congregation. And why he does this is made clear in the next phrase, where Paul addresses them as the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul recognizes their steadfast faith, but more importantly, he recognizes the one to whom they belong. They are in Christ. The reason they can be called holy is because they have been joined to Christ through his death and resurrection. And due to being in Christ, the believers can enjoy blessings such as grace and peace that come from the Father. You see, right from the beginning of the letter, Paul's emphasis is on the supremacy of Christ, and it's crystal clear. Paul proclaims the centrality of the person and work of Christ in both his own life and the lives of the Colossians, and he recognizes the effect of Christ in their lives, namely faithfulness, grace, and peace. So we see much of the theology of this letter packed into the opening 2 verses. Let us move on, secondly, and in more depth, to Paul's thanksgiving, which we see in verses 3 to 8. Paul states in verse 3 that he regularly prays for the church and always thanks God for them in his prayers. Paul's thanksgiving in this section revolves around verse 6, which says, "In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world." And so Paul is thankful for the impact of the gospel both in Colossae and the rest of the world. Let us look then at three developments for which Paul gives thanks. Firstly, Paul gives thanks for the Colossians' faith in Christ and their love for God's people. Look at verses 3 and 4. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people." These two virtues of faith and love are abundant in Paul's letters. Galatians 5 verse 6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Ephesians 1 verse 15 to 16, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing." 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Faith and love are the sum of Christian living. Faith in Christ Jesus and love for his people. Now notice in that last verse that I read that love is a result of faith. In Galatians, Paul states that the only thing that matters is faith expressed through love. When a person repents and believes the gospel, they put their faith in Christ. That faith, if it is genuine, will lead them to love the church, their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Love is the evidence of faith in Christ. Think about it. The reason Paul is so confident about the Colossians' faith being genuine is because he has heard of their love for one another. Genuine followers of Christ will display genuine love for one another. One commentator says this about Christian love: "Christians are not united solely by their mutual interest in personal salvation, but are knit together in love. This love is a force within that seeks release by giving itself to others, not a vacuum that selfishly craves to be filled by what others can give to us. True disciples of Christ, inspired by love, intend every action to bring benefits to others." Now, loving others is probably one of the most difficult things to do. Everybody around us is selfish and prideful, but more importantly, we ourselves are just as selfish and prideful. Conflict is inevitable when a group of sinful people are brought together and expected to live in harmony. Nevertheless, Jesus himself commands us to love one another. In John 13, verse 34 to 35, he says this: "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So, fellow believer, strive to love the people of God, for this should be the natural outworking of your faith. Notice, however, in verse 5, that Paul grounds faith and love in hope. Look at verse 5. "The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven." Just as faith and love are a common duo in Paul's writings, so the triad of faith, love, and hope are also common. Think of that well-known passage, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, Paul is exhorting the believers to remain vigilant for the return of Christ, and he says, "Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." And so here in Colossians 1, Paul says that faith and love spring from the hope stored up in heaven. Now, Paul doesn't specify what exactly the hope is, except that it is stored up in heaven. We can assume that he has in mind the glorious future that Christ has established for believers. As we continue on in Colossians, we will see that Christ is the image of God, in whom all things were created, and the firstborn from among the dead. The implication is that Christians are also being transformed into the image of God, and will be physically raised into new glorified bodies when Christ returns. It is this hope that is stored up for believers in heaven. So believers have a hope, an inheritance which is ours in Christ, and from this hope comes faith in the risen Christ, which is expressed through love for one another. In a world that is overrun by confusion and fear, we have a hope, dear brothers and sisters. Our hope is not of this world. It is not in our intellect. It is not in governments and world leaders. It is not in technological and medical advancement. Our hope is in the risen Christ, who has purchased for us an inheritance, a glorious future, and which he continues to guard for us until the day he returns. Hope in Christ, dear Christian, no matter what troubles may come in this life. The question then is, where does this faith, love, and hope come from? How is it that the Colossians can have this hope? Well, look at verses 5 to 6 again. Second part of verse 5, about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. The Colossians heard the gospel and they believed it. Through the preaching of the true gospel, they repented and put their faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so, Paul is thankful for the impact which the gospel has had on the lives of the Colossians, how it has taken root and transformed them from the inside out. This leads to the second development for which Paul is thankful. Look at verse 6. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Paul gives thanks for the universal impact of the gospel as it sprouts up everywhere on earth. The gospel's effects testify to its truth. Now, Paul applies two criteria here to judge the genuine power of the gospel. Firstly, its universality, and secondly, its effectiveness. Firstly, Paul notes how the gospel has swept across geographical and racial barriers. The message of God's love for all humankind and Jesus' sacrificial death to redeem us by grace speaks in any language and culture. It speaks to the universal condition of every human being, male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, or whatever distinctions we may put on humans. There is no person too sinful, no one too broken, no one too far gone to be transformed by the gospel. Paul has complete confidence that the gospel is for all humanity, because all of humanity is utterly sinful and in desperate need of grace. Secondly, Paul also notes that the truth of the gospel is effective. It is bearing fruit and growing. One commentator says that just as a tree without fruit and growth would no longer be a tree, so a gospel that bore no fruit would cease to be a gospel. And while the gospel was not taking the world by storm, it wasn't completely reshaping and reforming the political and social spheres, Paul could see the effect. A seed as small as a mustard seed had been sown, and it would produce magnificently because of God who gives it growth. The gospel was bursting forth in small groups of Christians, not only in such vital centers of the empire as Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus, but also in declining towns such as Colossae, in the hearts of slave owners such as Philemon, and in runaway slaves such as Onesimus. Paul can see the incredible transforming power of the gospel in the lives of ordinary men and women. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is effective to transform the lives of even the most hardened sinners. It is the reason that Paul can declare in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." The gospel is effective because it is through God's power that lives are changed. It is by God's grace alone, through the death and resurrection of Christ, that people can be saved. Therefore, just as Paul was completely confident in the power of the gospel, so too can we be confident. The gospel is working, even though we may not see radical transformation and reform happening in the world. We can be assured that the gospel is growing. Like a small mustard seed grows into a magnificent tree, so the gospel will grow until all of God's elect have been brought into the flock. God's work will not return to him in vain. Christ will not return in defeat. Rather, he will return in glorious victory to reign over all his people. So we have seen that Paul is thankful for the impact of the gospel in the lives of the Colossians. We've also seen that he is thankful for the spread of the gospel around the world. And now the third development for which Paul is thankful is the proclamation of the gospel itself and the faithful believers who proclaim it. Look at verses 7 and 8. "You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." The gospel can only bear fruit successfully when people faithfully proclaim it and when others respond with understanding and obedience. This is the only Thanksgiving section where Paul mentions the name of a particular person. He identifies Epaphras as a dear fellow servant, the one who first taught the Colossians the gospel, and as a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Paul did not believe that as an apostle, he was the only one qualified to preach the gospel. He was commissioned by God to preach to the Gentiles, but he could not be everywhere. He rapidly equipped his converts to spread the gospel in places he could not go himself. Paul firmly believed in the unity of the missionary effort, and he identifies himself here with Epaphras as a fellow servant of Christ. He regards what this servant has done in Colossae as an extension of his own ministry, without wanting to take credit for it, for both work together in the same field. He does not view Epaphras as one of his underlings, but treats him as his collaborator, and clarifies that both serve Christ. Fellow believers, the task of preaching the gospel is not a task that has been entrusted to a special group of Christians. It is not only for pastors, for missionaries, and for evangelists. Jesus tells his disciples to make disciples of all nations. This is a task given to all who would call themselves disciples of Christ. It is the job of all Christians to preach the gospel wherever they go. In order to effectively preach the gospel, one must understand it. We need to constantly be studying scripture in order to better understand it. This way, not only will we be able to effectively communicate the gospel, but we will be able to identify when it is twisted and corrupted. Bank workers study everything there is to know about genuine money so that they can easily recognize counterfeits. In the same way, those who truly understand the gospel and have spent time studying it deeply will easily recognize false gospels. Furthermore, gospel proclamation is not something that is done alone. It must be done in community. A football player may be the most talented player in his league, but if he does not play in unity with the rest of his team, he won't be effective. The same goes for gospel work. An individual may be particularly skilled at communicating the gospel, but if he does not work within the context of a local church, he ultimately will not be as effective. Let us be community-minded people who strive to see the advance of the gospel through collaborative Christian effort. So we have seen this evening that Paul is thankful for three developments in the opening verses of this letter. Firstly, he is thankful for the impact of the gospel in the lives of the Colossians, their faith and love that springs from the hope they have. Secondly, he is thankful for the effective spread of the gospel around the world. And thirdly, he is thankful for the faithful believers who boldly preach the gospel. Now, in these 8 verses, we see an incredible confidence from Paul. It is a confidence that is rooted in the sovereign power of God to effectively work out his purpose in creation. God's power is behind the spread of the gospel, and therefore Paul is confident that it will be victorious. The gospel is a message that has the power to transform lives. It is the means through which God's elect are brought into his flock. Because God is the one who saves, we can always be confident in this. No matter how hard the world may attempt to snuff out all traces of the gospel, whether it be through persecution or through false teaching, the gospel will always break through. God is sovereign, and his gospel is a message that will not be silenced. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you for the work of Christ on the cross to redeem us, Father, that by your grace we can be saved from our sins and be brought into your flock. Thank you, Father, that it is not through our efforts that the gospel spreads. It is not up to us to win people over or to try and convert them, Father, but it is through your power. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit moving within people that they are brought to repentance. Father, I pray that this truth, that the hope of the victory of the gospel and the victory of Christ may spur us on to greater gospel work. Father, give us the understanding and the wisdom to study your word faithfully in order that we may better communicate it. We pray, Father, for those who are lost. We pray, Lord, that you would send your gospel, that it may change the hearts of all those who do not believe. Father, we know that the gospel is your power for salvation. So, Lord, we pray for a mighty work in our country and in the world today. Bring revival through the rapid advance of the gospel, Father. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.